Let's go to where we left off this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Since 1 Samuel is a narrative, it's a story, you could do yourself a big favor if you could take the time before class and note where we stop off and try to read the chapter through, because we don't read all of the text or all of the time, and rereading it always helps. Okay, let's see if I can put together now what we have in chapter 1. Chapter 1, remember, revolves about the birth and the dedication of Samuel. And in my notes, I have divided it several ways. Number one, and we've dealt with this, the characters. Who is involved in the book of 1 Samuel, the first chapter? And that's chapter 1, 1 through 3. The characters are Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, one of which, namely Hannah, cannot conceive and have children. They make their yearly trip up to make sacrifice, and they meet Eli, important character, who will be, as we said, the sensitive, insensitive character in the story. And then we have his two sons mentioned, and his two sons are recorded in verse 3 as Hophni and Phinehas, and because of their wickedness, later on in the book, they will be put to death. So all of these characters are important. Following the characters, we had the problem, and that is in chapter 1, 4 through 8. And the problem is stated in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So the problem is that God, in his own sovereign way, has made conception impossible. To that, we have, where we stopped this morning, the vow. Chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. We'll see next the blessing in 1, 12 through 18. The conception will take place in 1, 19 and 20. And then the dedication will complete it down through verse 28. So here's where we stop this morning. The vow, and notice what happens in verses 9, 10, and 11, reading them. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, notice three things that Hannah did. Number one, she got herself together. She experienced emotion and pain and couldn't eat. But she didn't stay that way. She got herself together, because notice if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, that is, Peninnah would provoke her, so she wept and wouldn't eat. And she just did that, day after day after day after day after day after day. She went over her problem and over her problem and over her problem, felt sorry for herself, called all of her friends and repeated the problem, told everyone that she met about her problem, and she wouldn't let it go. That's emotion out of control. But notice we come down to verse 9, and notice says, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. In other words, we put it this way, she got herself together. So emotion controlled by volition. Notice she is not faulted in any way for weeping, for feeling bad, for crying, for not eating. But it wasn't protracted. It didn't stay there. And we know that her volition was in control, but because when the time came and it was appropriate, she could say, all right, it's over. No more of this fasting. No more of the bitterness and so forth. It is now over. She got herself together. Second, she prayed. She got herself together. Number two, she prayed. And that is in the next verse. And that again shows she's in control of things. Emotion did not paralyze her in any sense of the word. So we have verse 10. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So notice her pain and emotion directed her in a beautiful direction, didn't it? It caused her to pray. Third, by the way, there are four references to Hannah's praying in this section. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 12, verse 26, and verse 27. And then what do we have in chapter 2? In chapter 2, the chapter opens by saying, "Then Hannah prayed and said," and we go clear down through verse 10 to get the content of her. She was very much a woman who prayed. Third, she vowed, verse 11. She got herself together, she prayed, and she vowed. And that is found in verse 11. "And she made a vow and said." Now, if we're alert to the Old Testament, and we know her husband's name was Elkanah, we know what could happen right here with verse 11. Elkanah could say, "It's off. Canceled." Scripture gave the husband the right to cancel a wife's vow. Keeping your finger here, go to the book of Numbers and note that. Numbers 30. And in Numbers 30, verses 6 through 15, you have a whole rather long paragraph, or two paragraphs, that deal with this subject of the vow being canceled. Now, the way it went was this. If she made a vow and he waited 2 weeks, that's too long. But if she made a vow and he didn't say anything, he knew what it was, he kept silent, and then that was indicated as approval. So silence is approval, but he could disapprove. So notice verse 6 of chapter 30. However, if she, and we're breaking right into a context, but I simply want you to see one point. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or a rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which he has bound her shall stand. So silence is consent. If when he hears of it, apparently he lets it go for 24 hours, says nothing. But, verse 8, if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Then you go on down through verse 15, and you have the same principle concerning different things. So Elkanah could say, you have just pledged in verse, and go. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 1:11. And can you think of some reasons why Elkanah might say, "No soap"? She made a big decision here. She said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou indeed will look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head." The Nazarite vow. Now, she could easily come home and Elkanah would say, "Wait a minute, babe. You just gave away my son to the temple? No soap. You just decided that he would come under a Nazarite vow. I'm not going to have a long hair." And he could cancel it if he so wished. I think the thing that is interesting in this context is it says something about Elkanah. He knew how to maintain headship without violating her volition. And that is so important. Look, for example, down at verse 23. She decides she wants to keep the child until weaned and then take him to the temple. And in verse 23, after he hears the proposal, well, verse 22, Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may offer before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah could have said no, but notice verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you." And we cannot say, I don't think, that Elkanah is abdicating his headship. Old Testament saints among the men didn't do that. And yet at the same time, notice, he is able to say to his wife, "I respect your judgment." And I think it is important that if, as a man, and you're contemplating marry a girl, if you feel that you're in love with her, but she's too flaky to trust her judgment, think again. Because a person's volition can be very much destroyed by the kind of insistence on leadership that crushes volition. As a matter of fact, one of the skills of good leadership is leading people without crushing their volition. When we crush people's volition, we don't have leadership. We have a, what? Dictatorship. And a dictatorship is simply leadership that refuses. In fact, that's the definition I would have. Dictatorship is leadership that refuses to recognize volition and refuses to let it have some freedom. And so Elkanah must have been a pretty secure guy. He doesn't feel threatened by the decision of his wife, and it is there. Now notice also under the vow in verse 11, am I going fast? I get excited and I get going fast, so I need to slow down. Notice in verse 11 when she makes the vow that she promises and says, Lord, if you will do this, I will do this. Notice coupled with a strong petition is submission. And how do you find that? Notice three times in this vow she reminds the Lord of her relationship to him. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maid servant. In other words, I'm asking you for something, but I serve you. And remember me and forget and not forget thy maidservant. Reminder, I'm asking you for something, but I'm not going to be a bully about it. I'm asking in a servant manner. But will give thy maidservant. Three times a reminder. So this is promise and this is request, all blended together and coupled in a servant-like manner. Well, the vow she makes is twofold. First of all, she said, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And we implied the question this morning, how could she do this? What if her son doesn't agree with it? And I think the important point to make there is the way she dedicated her son to the Lord the rest of his life, why it was by starting training super early. She wasn't even pregnant yet. And at that point, she dedicates her son to the Lord. Stop and think. Most of our early beliefs, are they, as we implied or taught this morning, are they arrived at by research or are they things that our parents told us? And we obviously know that those value systems, what you believe to be true, begins very, very, very early. And that's often overlooked. You know, we don't want to present this thing to them until they're what? Reach the age of accountability, whatever in the world that is, or when they're old enough to decide. Well, that's not the biblical way. The biblical way doesn't say you present truth to your children when they're capable of deciding whether they want to buy it. This is done when they are in the listening stage and those values are bought very, very, very much. And therefore, she's confident. The baby isn't conceived yet. It's not born yet, but we've made a decision. And the decision is that this is our child and he's going to be given to the Lord. I wonder how old Samuel was the first time he was told that. Probably about 14. Old enough to make a decision. And Hannah came up to him and said, well, son, I have news for you. We would like to inform you that you have been placed under a Nazarite vow and you're specially dedicated to the Lord. And the 14-year-old would probably look at her and said, oh, yeah? Too late. Hannah and Elkanah got truth across to Samuel. They made the decision before he was born, and he was directed by being told. How do you, again, when you have little children, do you explain the reasons for everything, or do you tell them? You wait till they're 14 and say, would you like to clean up your room? Or do you begin early and say, you will clean up your room? Okay. That's all then on the vow. We'll say more about the Nazarite vow later. All right, now we move from the characters to the problem to the vow to number four, section, the blessing. And the blessing is found in 1:12 through verse 18. Now the first thing to note when we come to verse 12, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And the thing that we want to note, first of all, under this particular point about the blessing is all the way through, keep in mind, Eli had real perception problems. He was a priest. He should have had good perception, but he had perception problems. And the best way I know to express the perception problems of Eli was he often saw what wasn't there and many times makes mistakes. And many times what is there he will not see at all. And so we will have him misconceiving in this particular passage and revealing that he has some really severe perception problems. Really, he had physical problems of blindness, and his physical problem was kind of a mirror that lets us see inside of the deeper problem that was there. So notice verse 12. It came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman." Note that. "As a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Now, there's a great lesson learned about Eli's perception problem by comparing 1:12 and 2:13. In 1:12, when he talks about, not 1:12, in 1, where is he referred to as worthless? 1:16, pardon me, 1:16 and 2:13. In verse 16, she says, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman." And let me give you exactly the way the Hebrew reads. "Don't count me as a daughter of Belial." B-E-L-I-A-L. Belial means good for nothing. So don't regard me as a daughter of Belial. Turn over the page to 2:13. 2:13. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." They were good for nothing. And this makes two very important points. And the first one is this. Eli was blind to his own sons. He was blind to his sons. They were good for nothing and he didn't see it. Well, if they were good for nothing and he didn't see it, how can you blame him? You can't blame him for what he overlooks, can you? Yes. He was blind to his sons. And number two, he was held responsible for that blindness. He was held responsible for it. Now we'll see how that works out when we get over to chapter 2. But again, it's kind of ironic that he was looking at her as though she was a daughter of Belial, worthless woman. And God says, "Hey, Eli, that isn't the worthless woman. The worthless people are your true boys." Notice the blindness to his own family problem. The lesson, obviously, in these verses is we should never judge by appearances. All right? Finally, you come down to a blessing. Verse 18. "And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." And in verse 17, you've got Eli saying, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." So the blessing is now given, and she departs. Fifth, after the blessing, we've now got the conception. And the conception is found in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19. "Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" And the word Samuel simply means asked. So the name was a lifelong reminder of answered prayer. His life, his very name, was a reminder of answered prayer. It's not a bad idea, if you can, to name your children for things that remind us of spiritual truth. Anything wrong with that? The name we had selected before David was born was Jonathan David, to remind of these two great men in the Old Testament and how they were bound together in a relationship of love. Jonathan, Yohanathan, meaning Yahweh, a gift of Yahweh, Nathan, a gift to give, and that meaning is there. We still have names that are reminders of biblical truth. Got any Deborahs here? Hebrew word davar means word, and the ah on the end means Yahweh, word of Yahweh. Good reminder of that. And this is the same thing here. Hannah says, I want to be reminded all my life that this child was asked for, and this child is an answer to prayer, and it was embedded in their mind. We name today, don't we, on the basis of what's current and cute, right? You don't name a little baby Opal or Bertha, do you? If you know Opal or Bertha is coming, you're not looking for a cute little college girl, are you? Perhaps, but Opal and Bertha kind of dates you. We're what today? We're Brett's and Greg's and what are the current names? What? Jason, things of that sort. I don't know where they come from, but and I, no criticism. Name your youngster anything you want. That's not the point. But might, again, we not consider going to the Bible for a name and get something that reflect truth? That's what's done here, and that probably would be better than the wonderful honor of my son is named after those great people on the soaps. Because names do remind us of something, and it seems like it ought to be a little deeper than just something trivial. So he is named Samuel as a lifelong reminder of who he is. Notice also that verse 20 should be related to verse 5. Does the sovereignty of God over the womb mean God is immovable? And verse 20 set side by side with verse 5. You could look at verse 5 and say, the Lord has closed the womb. That's it. He's sovereign over it. And therefore, sovereignty means do nothing. That is never the response of the Old Testament. They never seem to seem any contradiction of saying, God made it that way. I know God made it that way. He's sovereign over it. Now I'm going to go talk to him about it and ask him if he will change it or if he will respond to it. And the interesting thing is, God is not unresponsive to being addressed in that way. Now it's also true that had they asked for the child and God had said no, then you'd have to recognize that we cannot be bitter, because God, again, is sovereign over whether he says yes or no. The point is, God can be addressed concerning the things that he's sovereign over. God can be addressed, and he may change. He doesn't have to, because he is sovereign, but he may. And in this particular case, he did. So if in chapter 1, verse 5, unpetitioned, the womb was closed. After petition, the womb was opened. And that's a beautiful example of what does God want from his creatures. Abject, servile, go back in the corner. God is in control of the universe. We ask for nothing. God doesn't want that. I take it from this, God loved to say, Hannah, you know I closed the womb, and you came to me to open it. I'll respond to that. And God opened the womb. It's a beautiful thing, bringing prayer into the picture in a very, 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 very clear manner. All right. Following the conception, now we have the final thing in the chapter, and that is the dedication. And then, as soon as we do that, we will look at several lessons that I think we should learn from this chapter. The dedication. Now, something happens when you come down to let's read through verse 22. Elkanah goes back up. A year has passed. He goes back up to pay his vow. And in verse 22, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, says, do what seems best to you. Notice again, her decision was no threat to him. He allows her freedom to choose. Remember until you have weaned him. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she, and notice who's doing the acting here. She, right? When she had weaned him, she took him with her and a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young, and she slaughtered the bull. Get that plural pronoun there? They slaughtered the bull. You say, well, that must have been her and Eli. No, it couldn't have been. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. So the they is simply pointing out that Elkanah and Hannah are seeing things eye to eye at this point. In other words, they enjoyed spiritual agreement. They honored the Lord together. The most single important ingredient in any marriage is honoring the Lord together. As a matter of fact, I want to do a little series because I think we call it bottom line series. How very often Christians tend not to draw bottom lines. We want to play with things. Instead of saying, look, here's the bottom line, this is it, this is the decision, we toy with things. And one of the bottom lines, I think, ought to be this. Whenever you're contemplating marrying somebody, there is one question that must be answered affirmatively or it is over. O-V-E-R, over, yesterday. And it's this, do they love the Lord? And if they don't, really, no other consideration can overpower that single one to of simply being able to draw that line and saying, if they do not love the Lord and they've had adequate opportunity to, then it is over. And let me tell you, when you don't draw that line, you can have nothing but heartache. But, of course, being human being, what happens? Oh, I want to get married so bad. And we toy with it, and we get burnt because we do not draw the bottom line. Now, let me make a little point of clarification there. That isn't the only characteristic that ought to be there. You know, if he never takes a bath, that would certainly enter into the picture no matter how much he loves the Lord. But so there are other considerations. But we could say this. This is the one absolutely indispensable characteristic. Whatever else he may be makes, and whatever else we may want makes no difference if that is not the bottom line. And it's simple, isn't it? Not complex. Does he love the Lord? And you can tell that. And when we don't draw that bottom line, we are playing with fire and we find all kinds of trouble. So there is the dedication. And notice three things about it. One in verse 26, one in 27, and one in 28. Verse 26, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you. Remember, praying to the Lord. So this is, number one, a moment of recollection of the petition. Verse 26. Second, you come down to verse 27. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. It is a moment of contemplation. Verse 27. And third, in verse 28, so I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So our third summary word is dedication. Verse 28. So, again, the features are recollection of the request, contemplation of the answer, and in the light of the request and the answer, what does that all add up to? An obligation, dedication, which is dedication. Those are very important things. May I repeat again? There was the prayer, there was the answer to prayer, and when you, well, let's put it in sort of a mathematical form. Let's put the word prayer, and underneath it, we are going to add answer. And then let's draw a line and add up prayer plus answer equals obligation. Okay, now let's make some observations. And I'm not going to tell you, they always say in public speaking, if you have so many points, never tell an audience how many points you've got. because they're going to start counting. And they're going to go ho-hum at number 5 and say, well, he's got 14 more to go. So I will not tell you that we're going to make 11 observations. These are observations, applications. By the way, let me say one thing about why we put this last. There's a very good commentator named Lange, L-A-N-G-E, and I believe being German that is Lange. Is that correct? Not Lange, not Lang. Isn't that correct in German? I think it's Lange. And his commentaries go this way. For example, he takes 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 20, and the first section is called exegetical commentary. And he goes through word by word and goes through all of the details. Then as soon as you have finished that, he said, practical application. And he's got his order right, because what he is saying, you can't apply it until you know what it means. You can't see how it works, and you can't get the blessing out of it until you've seen the meaning of the wording of the text. So observations and applications now are in order, because we, in essence, ought to know what chapter 1 says. First, observation. It is possible to honor the Lord in any age and in the midst of any set of circumstances. God can be honored in any age, don't care what it is, in any age, under any set of circumstances. You don't have to have everything right around you in order to obey the Lord. So our first principle, God can be honored in any age and in any circumstance. First of all, what were the two circumstances that were there? And let's do it once again. Go to Judges, the last verse of the last chapter, which I believe is chapter 24. So we have firmly set in our mind the age in which these people honored God. Judges, last chapter, 21 in verse 25, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what he was right in his own age. So let's put down Judges 21:25. It was a strictly human viewpoint age. Nobody considered the will of God except Hannah and Elkanah. You could honor God in any age. We also come over to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. And you have the statement that the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It was a human viewpoint age, and divine viewpoint was absent. It just wasn't out there. And that's an excuse. Of course it's an excuse. You can't honor God in a human viewpoint age. Yes, you can. In fact, that's one of the greatest opportunities that is there. So that is our first observation coming off of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Second observation. The only true harmony in marriage is spiritual harmony. The only true harmony in marriage is spiritual harmony. The only true harmony in marriage is spiritual. Second observation. Elkanah and Hannah acted in concert and together in the dedication of Samuel. Elkanah was fully cooperative with Hannah in her vow. Third, our children have significance only as they are presented to the Lord. Our children have value only as presented to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 11, the baby is presented to the Lord before. And that has to be so very powerful. We might add to that that our children don't have to have an antiseptic environment to honor the Lord. Samuel didn't. Notice where his parents put him. Go over to chapter 2, verse 11. What kind of environment was he in? Chapter 2, 11 then says, Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest in an environment that was pristine and pure. Please continue reading verse 12. The sons of Eli were worthless men, good for nothing. They did not know the Lord. How did Samuel function for the Lord in an environment like that? Go down to verse 17. Chapter 2. Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing linen ephod. So notice, this child had been presented to the Lord, and he did not have to have a pristine, pure environment in order to function. All right, fourth observation. We need to bring old Penny in here. We've got Hanny and Penny. Penina. We ought to show what Penina is. Penina became a memorial to provocation. Isn't that an honor? She became a memorial to provocation. All we can remember about Penaniah was that she contributed two things to life. Babies and bitterness. She could make lots of babies. And she could provoke lots of people. What a magnificent contribution. Because when you come down to chapter 1, verses where she began mentioned, first of all, mentioned in verse 2, 3, 4, and you come down to the end of verse 4, or well down through verse 7, verse 6, her rival, that is Penina, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. And may we say, the only two verbs expressing what Penaniah did in life was she had kids and she provoked someone else. And after verse 6, there is not one other word about Penina in the Bible. That's her whole memorial. She had lots of kids, and she sure knew how to provoke. And she might have had second thoughts if she had known that God would say, I'm going to record some things about you in my word for everybody to remember. Everybody's going to remember what a wretch you were. And I'm going to record that in my word. What a sad way to leave life. All right? Fifth observation. Spiritual position does not guarantee spiritual perception. Eli was a priest. He had a spiritual position. Spiritual position does not mean spiritual possession. I remember, I believe it was Harry Ironside, and just staying stick that you remember that you heard said was a kid once, spoke of how at a point of time he was given some very ungodly advice by the most godly people he'd ever known. Is that possible? Can you get ungodly advice from godly people? Yes, you can. And in this particular context, you have a man of spiritual position and some real character, but he doesn't... spiritual position, I mean possession of perception, as it should. That's our fifth observation. And Eli is the example of that particular point. Sixth. Now, I don't want this to sound emotional, but it's true. We're coming out of one of the darkest ages in all of Israel's history. And I think it's very interesting to know when you come out of the dark ages of the period of Judges. What was the thing that started it? A mother's prayer. So, our sixth observation, the reformation of the nation from that dark period of the book of Judges, the reformation came as a result of a mother's prayer. Don't think for one moment, because all you do is sit at home and wipe little noses, that you are insignificant. I'm sure Hannah didn't know that as a result of her prayer and her willingness to give her son to the Lord, that she would bring about a whole reformation in the nation and the period of the judges would be ended. It's interesting to see the link, that black period of the book of Judges, Hannah prays and a new age begins. Where else did that happen? The nation is in exile, and a kid named Daniel started reading the book of Jeremiah, and what did he do in the book of Daniel? He prayed, and the return from the exile started. Very, very important lesson on prayer. Seventh, true prayer asks of God in order to give back to God. True prayer asks of God in order to give back to God. In other words, Hannah gave back to God the son that her prayer asked of God. True prayer asks of God in order to give back to God. Let's broaden that out a little bit. The way to enjoy any benefit in life is to dedicate it to the glory of the Lord. See, we always think we enjoy things by holding them in our grubby little hands as tightly as we can. And it's very interesting that when Hannah was willing to say, Lord, give me a son, God gave a son, she took that son in her hands and said, now I give him back to you. And we often think that we gain happiness by holding on when we really need to let go. Eighth observation. Now let's go back and read chapter 1, verse 8, because I think there's a very important principle in it. When Hannah is so distressed, it says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, I know you could come on and say, well, that's an egotistic male idea. I don't think Elkanah comes off that way. I think he's a very loving man, and he's trying to say, look, I'm going to do everything I can to be an ideal husband to you. But I think when you see the idea, am I not better to you than sons, there is a principle involved here, and that is this. Marriage bond is closer than children bond. The marriage bond is superior to all others. Now that can say something rather important. If you're acquainted with statistics on divorce, you know what the single most common reason by far for the divorce in a second marriage is? The kids from the first marriage. And the reason that happens is they become an irritant for whatever reasons, and maybe legitimate ones, and you fail to realize that the marriage bond is superior. We had the same thing in the book of Genesis, that for this bond, all others are to be forsaken. The marriage bond ought to be held as extremely important. Number 9. Our enemies are only instruments of blessing. Our enemies are only instruments of blessing, if we choose to make it that way. They're only blessing, and I have to put, if we so choose. You're really glad for Penina. She so irritated Hannah that Hannah went to the Lord. And that was good. And she had a son that is going to bring the word of God to the nation for the first time in a long, long time. He's going to be a prophet, which the book of Acts calls Samuel. And he will really start a school of the prophets. Actually, Samuel is responsible, as we'll see later on, for establishing a school of prophets, whereby prophets are literally, in the book of Acts, traced from Samuel. They're all associated with him. But it began with a woman who was really having a hard time because another woman was really making her bitter, and instead of becoming bitter, she went to God. Same thing. When Hannah was persecuted by Penaniah, she didn't go vertical. She went horizontal. And that's always the principle. She did not say, I'm going to claw that wretch's eyes out the next time she makes a Spartan remark. What did Hannah say about Penaniah? Did you pick it up? What'd she say to her about her? Nothing. She disregarded the human problem and related to the Lord. And that's always the case. Disregard what we cannot handle on the human level and go vertical, relate to the Lord. Or let's put it this way. The prayer of verse 11 would not have been made with the pain of verse 7. And the pain of verse 7 could not come about without the enemy of verse 6. See the link? Verse 11 is the prayer. The prayer issued from the pain, and the pain issued from a wretch. So it's wretch to pain to prayer to blessing. And it's all in the way Hannah chose to respond to it. And the same is true with us. Right mental attitude converts all things into blessing, if we so choose. 10. The purpose of childbearing is not parental gratification, but the glory of God. The purpose of childbearing is the glory of God. Both Elkanah and Hannah were perfectly happy to take the boy to Shiloh and leave him there. And we might add, and I forget what old writer did it, if we would all leave our children with the Lord, we would all have Samuels. 11 and final. Hannah, we've all alluded to this, but let's get it down. Hannah did not address her rival, she addressed God. Or let's put it this way, Hannah ignored her rival and addressed God. Very important lessons coming out of chapter 1. Now, when we move into chapter 2, as we will next time, and you read through that prayer, the most significant thing about the prayer of Hannah in these 10 verses is simply this. It doesn't contain anything new. Everything in these 10 verses is old stuff. I was amazed at how you can go from her prayer back into the rest of the Torah, the book of Psalms, and all Hannah is doing is just letting her mentality that was filled with the Word of God express itself, because there's nothing new here. But that's the very lesson of it. In an age when the Word of God was lacking, and in an age when it was simply not there, it was in Hannah's mind. It was not outside, but it was in her mind. And this will come out when we come to chapter 2 in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its power, for its truthfulness. We're thankful for this book that we have just begun and for the lessons we have already seen in it. We pray that we will learn from it in order to be faithful servants of yours in Christ's name.